you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite your attention, please, to the book of Jude, one of the shortest, if not the shortest book in all of the Bible. Just go to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and turn left. It's right before the book of Revelation. There's only 25 verses in this book, but it is powerful, meaningful, significant, inspired, and very informative and helpful to us as we seek to serve the Lord in these latter days. The theme for the book of Jude is addressing the subject of apostasy, and we're taking the theme, contending for the faith, from verse 3. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And so he is appealing to his readers to contend for the faith. The word contend, of course, means to struggle or to fight. The word faith, as I shared with you before, has a little different meaning than what we normally attribute to that. When we think of faith, we think of trust and belief in the Lord, and that's exactly what it means. But in this context, it refers to a little broader context. It talks about your faith, what you believe, the doctrines of God's holy word. Sometimes we are asked the question, of what faith are you? In other words, what are you? Are you Catholic? Are you Baptist? Are you Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever? Are you Buddhist? Or are you some other religion, Muslim, whatever? Or are you Christian? What is your faith? Well, our faith, we are Christians. And as Christians, there are basic doctrines that we believe in that are taught in the Holy Bible. And so Jude is saying you are to struggle for your faith, that there are those who attempt to slip in unnoticed, unaware, to mislead you and to lure you away from your common faith. And he said, I started to write to you about the common faith that has been handed down to all of us, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me. Instead, the Holy Spirit has led me to speak to you and address to you on this subject of apostasy. And so that's what the little book of Jude is all about. It is a call and a warning for us to be on our guard and to stand up for and to fight and struggle for our faith when it is necessary for us to do so. And that's what we've been looking at. And today we're going to be looking at the portrait of an apostle, of apostate. So look at verses 12 and 13. The portrait of an apostate, verses 12 through 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now go back to verse 12 and notice the expression, these are the men. Now the word men here is a generic term. It's not limited to just the male human species. It's everybody. Like sometimes we would use the word as mankind. So it's a generic term, including everybody. Although the word woman or women is not used here, it is implied in the term. These are the individuals. In fact, over in verse 4, my translation, the New American Standard, says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And so the word persons there would be the meaning. It includes anybody, male or female, who has crept in, slipped in unnoticed, but has the intent of deceiving and misleading people away from the faith, the common faith that has been delivered to everyone. And so let me start off also by giving to you again a definition of the word apostasy. The word apostasy means to fall away from. To fall away from, and as it is used in the scriptures and in relation to our faith, apostasy would be someone who would lead you away from the faith that you have held on to for so long. Falling away from it. And then you remember the four R's of an apostate. The four R's is an easy way to remember that. First of all, to receive the truth, to reject the truth, to ridicule the truth, and to replace the truth. The truth, of course, being the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel. And an apostate, an individual who is an apostate, would be one who receives the truth. He receives the Word. And you say, well, Pastor, doesn't that mean to be saved? Well, not necessarily. You know, I receive mail all the time. I get letters and advertisements and everything in the mail, but I receive them, but I don't accept all of them. If it's a personal letter from somebody I know, yes, sir, I receive that. But if it's an advertisement, I've received it. I've gotten it in the mail, but I've rejected it. It goes in the trash. I've received it, but then I rejected that. And an apostate is a person who hears the gospel. He professes to know Christ, but he does not possess Christ, and there's a difference. And so he received the truth. You remember Jesus told the parable about the sower who went forth to sow the seed. Some fell among on the hard surface. Some fell on shallow soil. Some fell among the thorns. Some fell in the good soil. And that which fell on the hard surface was there only for a while. And then the birds came along and ate the seed, didn't give it a chance to take root and grow. And then there was that which fell in the shallow soil, not very deep at all, but just shallow enough soil there that it could kind of sprout roots. But then the hot sun comes, and because it doesn't have roots that go all the way down into the earth where it can draw moisture and survive, it shrivels up and dies. And then the third kind, of course, was the seed that fell among the thorns. And the thorns, Jesus said, were the cares of the world that chokes out the life. And so when the stresses and strains and struggles and painful situations in life occur, they don't have deep roots, and so they just die off. They just die off. The other, of course, was the good soil, the deep soil, where the seed has an opportunity to go deep, to germinate, sprout roots, and grow. And so an apostate would be an individual who's heard the gospel, but it lands on a hard surface. And then when the bird, which represents the devil, comes along, he takes the seed away and it dies. Or if it has shallow soil and it begins to grow, but boy, the struggles and strains and pressures and stresses of life, it just shrivels up and dies. It doesn't have any roots. It's been received, but it dies off. So an apostate is a person who receives the truth, but then he makes a decision to reject the truth. And if he rejects the truth, he begins to ridicule the truth, and then he will seek to replace the truth with his own imaginary ideas, which in verse 8 he talks about the dreamers. In verse 8 he says that these people are dreamers, these men also by dreaming. This doesn't mean that you go to sleep during church and have a dream. No, the word literally means imagination. It is a word used in reference to an individual who dreams up his own ideas. He comes up with his own imaginative concepts, and they are contrary to the revelation of God. And so he's a dreamer. He imagines these things, and he writes them up as his own revelations rather than the revelation of God. So an apostate is a person who has fallen away from the faith. He's received the truth, but he's rejected it. Now he ridicules it, makes fun of it, and mocks it. Says, I don't believe that, and then he tries to replace it with his own ideas. That's what an apostate is. And so this is what Jude is addressing, those individuals who slip into the church unnoticed, undetected, but then all of a sudden they begin to show their colors, and so they deceive and mislead people. And notice the term in verse 12, he says, these are the men. And this is about the third time that he's used this expression, the men, or these men. And why I'm pointing that out to you is that he's continuing to talk about the people that he's mentioned in verse 4. These persons who have slipped in, they've crept in. And he said, these individuals who've slipped in, these individuals, these men. He's talking about the same individuals all through the book of Jude. And now he comes in these two verses of Scripture, verses 12 and 13, to give us a portrait, a description of these apostates. And he uses five metaphors to describe these individuals. He uses the metaphor of hidden reefs, of waterless clouds, of fruitless trees, of wild waves, and wandering stars. These are the five characteristics of an apostate. So first of all, an apostate is dangerous like a hidden reef. He is dangerous like a hidden reef. Notice in verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Now you understand what a hidden reef is. We sometimes call it a hidden rock. They are especially dangerous in the ocean, close to shore, and it can destroy a ship. It can sink a ship. If those reefs or rocks that are hidden have been located and spotted on a map, a captain of a ship can avoid going there. He knows where the reefs are. He knows where those hidden rocks are, so he stays away from them. Because if he goes over toward them, he runs the risk of ripping open the ship and causing it to sink. So he stays away from them. And you can do that, but if the hidden rock is not located and not marked on a map, then he has no guide to follow, and so he can go near a reef and he can sink a ship. Let me give you two major examples quickly. First of all, the Titanic. 100th anniversary this last April in 1912. The Titanic sank. Why? Because it got too close to an iceberg, a hidden reef. And of course, I know you're intelligent enough to know that when you see an iceberg, what you see above the water is only a portion of the iceberg. And I am told that the portion of the iceberg that is hidden under the water is much larger than what you see on the surface of the water. And so you want to stay away from an iceberg because visibly on the top of the water, you look, well, I get a little closer. But when you get closer, you don't realize that underneath that water hidden, it's much larger. And that's what happened to the Titanic. It just got too close to that iceberg and too late tried to avoid it, and it ripped the side of it open and the ship sank and thousands of people lost their lives. A more recent example of this happened just in January of this year when the Concordia went too close to a reef in the little island in Italy, and it was ripped open on the side. You remember the captain wanted to get closer to the island so that the people on the island could see the ship as it went by, kind of what they call a salute. It was located on his computer. He knew that there were reefs on that little island, and he was not to get close to that, and he ignored that. He just wanted to get attention from the people and salute the people, as you might say, but he got too close of it, and it ripped the side of that ship open, and 4,000 people had to evacuate. Some, 25 or 30 people, I don't remember the exact number of them, lost their lives because of it, and you can still see pictures of the ship lying on its side, resting on what's left of the reef there. It was too dangerous. He ignored the warning to get too close to that reef, and it caused the ship to go down. And so he's saying of apostates, they are like hidden reefs, and they will destroy the fellowship. Notice what would be the connection, because he says in verse 12 that these are the hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, back in those days in the early church of the first century, one of the common things that they did was they had what was called a love feast. Today, we would call it a potluck supper, just a fellowship time. And he was saying these love feasts were that occasion. There were people in the congregation. Some were well-to-do, wealthy. They could afford anything. And then there was that other group over there who were very poor and were just barely meeking by and getting by. And when they got their love feast, when they came together for their love feast, these wealthy people, boy, they would bring the best food, large quantities of it. The poor people, they didn't have much of anything at all. And what was going on was that these who were wealthy and could afford the better food and better, larger quantities of it, they were eating it all themselves, right in front of all the poor people. And they were supposed to have spread it on the table and everybody shared in it, but they weren't.
And he says these apostates had infiltrated the love feast. Notice what else it says. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Feed me, 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 me. To the neglect of all of these other people. And it was interrupting the fellowship of the people. And thus there were divisions. Now Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. When you come together for your suppers at the church, you cause a division. You get your little clique over here in this corner and you ignore everybody else. And you gorge yourself on all the good food that you have while these people over here probably haven't eaten all day long, if any last few days at all. And here you are flaunting that in front of them and you're spreading ill will. You're destroying the fellowship of the church. And you know, that's what an apostate does. He goes in and he, through his ideas and the dreams, he divides the fellowship. And he destroys the fellowship. And Paul says, you want me to praise you for all of this? I'm not going to praise you for all of this. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. And if you're hungry, you ought to stay home and eat. So that when you come to the church, you don't have this division. You don't have this jealousy among the fellowship of the people. And so here he is saying an apostate is dangerous. Because he's like a hidden reef. And he rips the fellowship apart. And he divides the people. And he doesn't care. Notice he says they care for themselves. They don't care about other people. Only for themselves. So they are hidden and they're dangerous like a hidden reef. A second thing, an apostate is deceptive like a waterless cloud. Look at verse 12. The second characteristic he says, clouds without water carried along by winds. Now, in the Middle East, as indeed in any part of the world where there is a drought, rain clouds are needed and welcomed. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 54, Jesus said, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out to be. A very common expression. I mean, you and I both have seen, you know, this last year, the drought that we went through, every once in a while, you'd see a rain cloud appear. Boy, it's dark, looks stormy, wind begins to blow. You say, man, we're going to get some rain this time. We need the rain. But what happened? It just passed on by. We didn't get a drop of water from it at all. It was very deceptive. It looked like, man, it's going to pour down rain. We need the rain. But it just went by. We didn't get a drop. Not one drop. And that's what he's talking about here. That these individuals appear to be sources of blessings that rain on you, but instead they are disappointments. Disappointment when rain clouds don't rain. And the same is true of apostates. Apostates seem to have such blessings. They say the right things. They say convincing things. They say what's supposed to be said. They're witty. They're eloquent. And they can quote the Bible. Man, they can quote you verse. You know, the devil can too. The devil, we're told in the fourth chapter of Matthew, what did he say to Jesus in those times of temptation? It is written, he said. It is written. It is written. And Jesus comes right back with the same thing. It is written, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And so the devil is acquainted with the scriptures. He spent some time memorizing it too. And he can use the scriptures this way. But an apostate substitutes reason for revelation. An apostate substitutes psychology for Holy Spirit conviction. An apostate substitutes good works for saving faith. An apostate substitutes a mutilated Bible for an inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture. Without water is the same word. And notice what he says in verse 12, that these clouds without water. This term that's translated without water is used over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. Same Greek word. In which it is said of an evil spirit. Jesus said, here is an individual who is possessed of an evil spirit. This evil spirit is cast out of him, and what does he do? He goes wandering in dry areas, in dry places. He's referring here to the belief that when a demon loves to indwell people, and if they are cast out or forced to leave, they go wandering around in dry places where there is no water. And they don't like that. And so what do? They come back to the original person who has gone through a reformation but not a transformation. And he has not filled his life or her life with the Spirit of the Lord. And so the devil, the demon repossesses that individual. And he's gone out and gotten seven others. And so the latter state of that individual is far worse than the original state. And so the idea of being in a dry place where evil spirits dwell. And so he's saying here, a connection like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. And, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is living water, that Jesus will give us living water. And he said to the woman at the well, if you drink of the water that comes from this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you'll drink of the water that I will give unto you, he said, it's living water. It's living water. And Jesus in another scripture place says that if you receive him and receive the Holy Spirit, there will be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus is the water of life. And he gives us life. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, clouds without water, carried along by winds. So a cloud is not moving at its own control. A cloud's not in control of itself. A cloud moves by whichever direction the wind blows. So earlier, Jude says these people are creeps. They have crept in. Now he says they're windbags. Just full of wind. That's all. Just full of wind. Blowing it in any direction. And so this is the same of an apostate. Number three. An apostate is dead like a fruitless tree. Dead like a fruitless tree. Notice in verse 12. Autumn trees without fruit. Double dead. Uprooted. Now, he's saying they're trees, they're like trees. The only difference is they're fruit trees, but they don't have any fruit on them. No fruit. He calls them autumn trees. Why would he call them autumn trees? Well, what happens in the autumn time? Autumn time is harvest time. Autumn time is the time when you go to the trees expecting to find fruit. And yet when you go there, their leaves, their limbs, the leaves are green. It's time of the year that there's supposed to be fruit, but there's no fruit there. So there are trees, fruit trees, that have no fruit on them at all. And the great apostasy, remember, the book of Jude addresses apostasy in the last days. We are in the last days. Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. And one of the characteristics of the end time is the widespread movement of apostasy, of people who fall away from the faith. Paul talks about this in the book of Thessalonians, where he says that the second coming of Christ, the rapture isn't going to happen until, first of all, there's a great falling away from the faith. And you'll find people who were almost born in the church. You know, we talk about they were raised in the church. Yeah, there's a nursery right over there. They were raised day and night. Okay. No. They come to church, they give an outward appearance that everything's fine, but then they begin to fade away. They go away. They don't produce anything. And Jesus talked about the last days in Matthew 15:13. He says, the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, likewise, he talks about when the end time comes and Jesus returns, he's going to send his angels out and they're going to reap the harvest. And those who are the genuine planted children of God who produce the fruit, they'll be gathered up and put in the barn. The rest of them be cast out into outer darkness. Outer darkness. You know, there are a lot of things you can do with a dead tree. There really is. You can transplant it, but it still doesn't have life. You can prune it, but it still won't produce any fruit. You can decorate it. I mean, you can hang artificial fruit. You can put even live fruit, real fruit on it. But you're not going to make it give life. You can rename it. But a dead tree is a dead tree. And he says it's doubly dead. Why? What does he mean by doubly dead? Well, it's dead because it's supposed to produce fruit, but it hadn't. So it's dead because it doesn't produce fruit. The second death is that it's going to be uprooted. It's just going to be taken out of the ground and thrown on a heap and set on fire. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus is saying will happen in the end time when he returns to this earth. Look, John 15:6, listen to it. John 15:6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned." So the only use of a dead tree is to burn it, to just set it on the heap, set it on fire, and let it be consumed. And God says, that's what I'm going to do when judgment day comes. I'm going to gather them up and I'm going to cast them into outer darkness and eternal fire. So don't be an apostate. Number four, an apostate is disturbed like wild waves of the sea. Disturbed like the wild waves of the sea. Notice in verse 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Now, wild waves, that means waves that are out of control. It means waves that nobody can tame. Wild waves. I've never lived next to the ocean, and so I don't know a whole lot from personal experiences, but I've seen films of it, how when the waves, is there a storm especially, you've seen when hurricanes come up the coast, and how all those waves come in and splash up against the dams or the walls, and they hit hard, and then they go back out and hit hard and go back out and hit hard and go back out, and sometimes they go over the walls and they flood the area. Out of control. Nobody can control them. Even the walls cannot control them. And this is what he's saying here, that these apostates are like wild waves. And again, not having ever lived next to the ocean, I don't know this from personal experiences, but I've been on areas where there had been storms. And what happens when a storm comes in the ocean, and especially when it's along the shorelines? Well, when a storm occurs, one of the things that the storm does in the ocean is it stirs up whatever's on the bottom, what's on the ocean floor. And it causes all of that debris and all of that dirt and all of that mud and trash and everything that's there on the bottom of the floor of the ocean to come to the surface. And then the waves bring it up and distributes it along the beach, along the shore. And it's a mess. It's a mess. And so he's saying that that's what these wild waves do. They stir up the whatever crud and crude and filth and dirt and mud at the bottom of the ocean, and the debris and the trash and the garbage that's been dumped there, and it just brings it to the surface and scatters it everywhere. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up myrrh and dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord to the wicked." So in the Bible, a wild, uncontrolled sea, a restless sea, is used as an example of an individual who is restless and not at peace with himself. Foam. We sometimes talk about people who foam at the mouth. We talk about rabid individuals, animals, like a wild dog or whatever, wild animal that's been infected with rabies, and they foam at the mouth. And he says their foam is a disgrace, a disgrace. So apostates foam out their shame, infecting everyone who allows them to be influenced by them. They've lost all sense of right and wrong. In the heart of an apostate, there's great turmoil. An apostate is not at rest with himself, and he doesn't want you to be at rest either. Number five, an apostate is doomed like a wandering star. Notice what he says in verse 13. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I'm not an astronomer and don't know a whole lot about the heavens out there and the stars and the planets. But I do know this. The Bible says that every star has a course to follow. We call it an orbit or whatever. That the stars out there hanging in the heavens are stationary. They're not moving. That's why if you're a captain of a ship out on the ocean, a long time ago before there were computers and all those kinds of things that we now have in modern day transportation, you navigated your ship by the North Star. Still there. The Bible says in the book of Judges chapter 5 and verse 20 that the stars have their own course set by the Lord Himself. And so, well, you say, Pastor, what about those shooting stars that I see streaking across the sky? Well, they're out of control. They've left their orbit. And the Bible says, Judges 5:20, the stars in their courses, in their courses. So God has a course, a direction, a plan for every planet, every star there is. Our planet we call Earth, planet Earth, has a course that's designed by the Lord. Our sun has a course, a pattern, a route, an orbit that it follows. Every planet does. And a shooting star or a wandering star is that star which has left its course and is now out of control. And what happens to a shooting star or a wandering star? It just goes across the sky and then it disappears into darkness. If it comes into our environment, then it is consumed and burns up. But a wandering star just drifts out into the darkness. And that's what he's saying here. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Forever. A wandering star is a star that is not subject to God's governmental control, and so its destiny is outer darkness. And Jude uses wandering stars as striking examples of apostasy. And an apostate is one who comes under the influence of the sun of righteousness. And in Malachi 4:2, the word sun is spelled S-U-N. S-U-N, not S-O-N, S-U-N. But Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to the S-O-N, the Son of God, as the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. And so he is saying an apostate is one who has come under the illuminating influence of the Son of Righteousness, and he believes for a time in the one who is called the light of the world, but then he falls away without ever having become one of the family whose center is the S-O-N of God. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You'll notice in verse 7 of the book of Jude, he talks about the eternal fire. Look at the latter part of verse 7 as he talks about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. But now in verse 13, he says that these apostates will go into black darkness that's been reserved for them forever. So what's he talking about here? Well, darkness designates the place, and fire describes its nature, its nature. I believe that there is a literal fire in hell. I want you to take your Bibles, and I'm almost through. Just bear with me another moment. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 36 through 43. Matthew 13, 36. Matthew 13, 36 and following. Notice what he says. "Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" And now, the tares of the field, you'd have to go back above the scriptures that are above to get the parable of what it was. He said this farmer had his servants to sow the seed of wheat. And they went to sleep. And while they slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among them. And they didn't know it until it sprouted and started to grow. And the slaves or servants came to the master and said, "Master, we've been out in the fields. We discovered somebody has sown tares on the field, and now there's tares and wheat growing up together." And they said, "Do you want us to separate them? Do you want us to go in there and take the tares out so that the wheat can grow?" And the master said, "No, leave them alone. Because if you try to tear them out, you're going to rip the good out too. So let them grow together, and then at the harvest time, we'll take the tares out and burn them up and keep the wheat and put that in the barn." That's what he's talking about. But they didn't quite understand all of it. So when you come to verse 36, they go to the master. He's gone in the house now. And they said, "Master, explain to us the parable of the tares." So in verse 37, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now notice he's identifying the symbol. Who sowed the good seed? Well, the Son of Man did. That's a term for Jesus. So it said Jesus sowed the seed. Look at verse 38. The field is what? The field is the world. "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sold them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will come forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears, let him hear. Now what I'm trying to point out to you is, listen to this. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom. The tares, they're the sons of the evil one. The enemy, that's the devil. The harvest, that's the end of the world. The reapers, those are the angels. But we look in vain for such a statement as, and the fire is, he doesn't identify it, does he? And why do you think he doesn't identify it? Because this is no illusion. This is no myth. The fire doesn't need to be symbolized. The fire is real. The fire is the fire. All of these other things, this represents that, this represents that, this represents that. The fire is real. It's real. And he says this is going to be the destiny of those. This really is a warning to the apostate, that he, unless he returns and genuinely is saved and trusts Christ and hooks up to him, his destiny is eternal darkness and eternal fire. Now, in conclusion, let me quickly sum this up and show you the contrast. Listen, the contrast between the apostate and Jesus. The contrast between the apostate and Jesus. Apostates are like hidden rocks threatening the shipwreck of faith. But Jesus is the rock of salvation. The rock of salvation. Apostates are like waterless clouds which do not even bring temporary blessings. Oh, but Jesus, when he went up to heaven, he went in a cloud, and when he comes back, he's coming in a cloud to refresh his people forever. Apostates are like dead trees, but Jesus is the tree of life. Apostates are like the reckless, troubled sea. Oh, but Jesus leads you to still waters and quiet streams. Apostates are like wandering stars hurled toward the darkness of eternity without God. But Jesus is the bright and morning star who shines forever. Let me give you a contrast between the apostate and the true believer. Contrast between the apostate and the true believer. An apostate is lifeless, like dangerous rocks. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, believers are recalled the living stones. You're a living stone. It's contrast. How can a stone be alive? Well, Jesus is who makes the difference. So an apostate is a dangerous stone, a rock. But a believer, he's the living stone. Rather than waterless clouds like the apostates, a believer has the source of living water on the inside of him, according to John 7:38, like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Far from being dead trees like the apostates, the Bible in Isaiah 61:3 says that the believer is called the tree of righteousness because it comes from the planting of the Lord. In contrast to raging waves or wild waves, a believer has peace like a river and their righteousness as the waves of the sea, according to Isaiah 48:18. And whereas wandering stars have reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever, true believers will shine as the stars forever and forever and forever. Now I want to close with an illustration. And I don't have the time to go into great detail, so I'm going to have to leave it up to you to look this up for yourself. And I think this is a true example of a true apostate. And I want to write down a name. If you're interested in finding out more about this, write down the name of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton. T-E-M-P-L-E-T-O-N. Just Google it in. Charles Templeton. and go to whatever shows up there, and there are all kinds of links there that tells you about Charles Templeton. Now, who in the world was Charles Templeton? Well, he was a brilliant man, a personal friend of Billy Graham's. Charles Templeton's career was multicolored like Joseph's coat. As a 19-year-old boy, he became a syndicated sports cartoonist. He was from Canada and did that for a newspaper there. He became an evangelist. He became a pastor. He had television and radio programs. He was the author of a dozen novels, screenplays, and nonfictions. He was even a political candidate at one time. He has held, or did hold, three of the top news jobs in Canada. He was an executive manager of the editor of the Toronto Star, the news director of the CTV television network, and editor-in-chief of Maclean's magazine. He wrote novels. In 1936, at the age of 19, Charles Templeton left his job as a sports cartoonist for the Toronto Globe to become a minister in the Church of the Nazarene. He met his future wife, Constance, during an evangelistic campaign in Grand Rapids, Michigan. She was the singer, he was an evangelist, and they got married 6 weeks later. That's why I'm not an evangelist. It had nothing to do with anything else. Together, Charles Templeton and his wife took all of their savings, rented an empty church building in Toronto, and within 6 months, it was impossible to find a seat in the Sunday night services unless you were there on hand by 6:45. Every week, hundreds of people were turned away at the door because there wasn't enough room for the people to sit down. Templeton first met his longtime friend Billy Graham in 1945 at a Youth for Christ rally in Chicago. He had been invited to attend there by Torrey Johnson, who was the eventual founder of the Youth for Christ movement in the 1940s. That night, hundreds of young people in an audience of 20,000 people responded to Billy Graham's invitation to come forward and receive Christ. Templeton returned to Toronto, Canada, and immediately began his own Youth for Christ rallies. They soon became the largest of the more than 1,000 weekly rallies in North America. Youth for Christ International was formed, and Billy Graham was chosen, along with Charles Templeton, to be the evangelist who would speak in Europe. Templeton and Graham traveled together, taking turns preaching crusades at London, Manchester, Glasgow, Aberdeen, Edinburgh, Dublin, Belfast, Copenhagen, and Stockholm. Returning home, Templeton continued to preach at Youth for Christ rallies at his church. Frequently, he would fly to Chicago, Detroit, Los Angeles, St. Louis, and other cities to preach the gospel. On Easter Sunday, he preached to 50,000 people in the Rose Bowl in California. Many have said that Charles Templeton was the one that everyone thought was going to overturn the world with the gospel. However, Templeton ended up leaving the Christian faith, eventually becoming an atheist. In 1982, though still an atheist, Charles Templeton said of Billy Graham, "There is no feigning in him. He believes what he believes with an invincible innocence. He's the only masked evangelist that I would ever trust." Charles Templeton died in 2001 at the age of 86, shortly after he wrote and published his last book, which is entitled Farewell to God. Farewell to God. It says that Billy Graham and Charles Templeton had many conversations together. And he says all our differences, Charles Templeton said, came to a head in a discussion about the authority of God's Word. And Templeton said to Billy Graham, "It's impossible for me to believe any longer in the Bible as the divinely inspired Word." And he told Graham, I just cannot believe it to be the Word of God. And this is what also Graham said, but that's not the point. Graham said, I believe the Bible. I discovered something in my ministry. Graham says, when I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand at the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries about the authenticity of the Scriptures. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute. So I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. But Charles Templeton said, but Billy, you cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important questions in life. Do it that way and you will commit intellectual suicide. I don't know anything else. I don't know about anybody else, Billy Graham said, but I have decided that that's the path that I will follow. I will take God's Word as the divinely inspired, inerrant Word, and I will preach it as such. Charles Templeton died saying farewell to God. You remember I told you when I started this series that it's important for you to make sure that you're saved. We talked about the eternal security of the believer, once saved, always saved. And if you don't have that conviction in your heart, reading things about Charles Templeton, reading about the apostates, it'll shake you. Just make sure that you've been saved. Let's bow together. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, said that there'd be many people who would call you Lord, Lord, but have never really known him, do not possess, although they profess. And I pray, Lord, that that would not be said of me. I pray that I will know you, and I do know you, and I thank you for that. And I have the assurance of my salvation in my heart, not anything that I've done, not who I am. There's nothing good or righteous about me. All my righteousness, I confess to you, Lord, are as filthy rags. But, oh, I thank you for the righteousness of Jesus, and I thank you for the life that he's imparted to me. And for all of these dear, precious people here today, I thank you for them and for their lives that you have saved and redeemed and given life and fruit. And I pray that there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus, although they are a member of the church, although they may profess to, but they really don't know you. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you'll bring conviction, help them to realize the state that they're in and the dangerous walk that they are walking without Christ. Bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might accept him as Lord and Savior, and that we might rejoice together through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, please, and if God is speaking to you, you come.